Alrighty. Sermon time. Well, it is time for us to get back into a study of the book of the Bible, as I've been promising you. And in particular, it's time for us to get back into the Old Testament, since we spent most of last year in the New. I've been wanting to get into the one of the books of Old Testament prophecy. That's something we have not done yet in my time as your pastor. So 17 out of the 66 books in our Bibles were written by or about prophets, people who God used in a special way to deliver messages to Israel, subsequently to the world. 17 out of 66, that's 25%. And that means that, boy, we probably ought to be reading and studying those books, right? Those prophetic books, as they're called. So, all right, here's an Old Testament table of contents for you now. I was afraid it might be a little hard for you to see. Actually, before we do this, does anyone have the Old Testament Bible books memorized? Used to? Yeah, that's where I'm at too. I just thought I would see if anyone lit up like they would want to come up front and do a pop quiz, see if they could do it. I can't do it, so don't feel bad if you miss a few. I memorized the books of the Bible like four or five times, and they last for a few weeks, and then they're gone. So, huh? Phil knows them, all right. Good for him. But he's still got that in the steel trap brain. That's good. Right, okay. I wish I could remember. I didn't really expect anyone to get up, but I thought that'd be fun if someone did and rattle them off for us. But yeah, that'd be a pretty high pressure pop quiz. Well, let's take a look at these to kind of figure out where the prophets fit in the Old Testament. Old Testament starts out with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and those five books make up what is called the Law of Moses, sometimes called the Pentateuch. After that, we move into what are called the historical books, you know, largely telling the history of Israel and God's interaction with that nation. 12 books there. And then beginning with Job and then Psalms, you have 5 books of wisdom literature. Sometimes they're called poetry. After that section, you hit the books of the prophets, which will take you all the way to the end of the Old Testament. The first 5 prophetic books are called the major prophets, largely because they're just lengthier books than the final 12. And then that group of the final 12 books of the Old Testament are called the minor prophets. And then you hit a gap of 400 years before there's another biblical writing. And of course, that moves us into our New Testament and those writings about the coming of Jesus the Messiah, a person who those Old Testament prophets had some things to say about. Well, I'm aware that our adult Sunday school class spent a good amount of time last year in the first of these 17 prophetic books, the book of Isaiah. So I originally was thinking that I might start us in on one of the other 17 books together here, but you know what? My brain is systematic, and I like to go one thing at a time, and I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. So we are going to go in order, and so I've decided on Isaiah for our first look together at a prophetic book on Sunday mornings. It probably isn't going to hurt anybody who was in that Sunday school group to cover these things again. It's quite an important book in our Bibles. It'll be good for us to look at it in this setting. So, yeah, we're heading into a study now today and in the future weeks here on the book of Isaiah. I commented briefly last Sunday on what a foundational book Exodus is and how we often end up kind of looking back to those stories in our Bible study. That book, of course, records the historical event of God saving the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt and then leading them on that journey towards the promised land. And God used those historical events to teach generations of people extending all the way out till today so much about himself and about who we are and about what our spiritual situation is. Well, it turns out that God was planning to accomplish an even greater act of saving people from slavery. This time it would be saving people from slavery to sin. And this saving act would apply to any person from any nation who would turn to God. And when it comes to understanding that God was going to do that, and to some extent understanding how he was going to do that, the book of Isaiah is just as foundational as Exodus. The prophet Isaiah's primary role was to call the people of Israel to follow God. But God also used this man to prophesy about the coming Messiah, and we'll see that as we go along in our study. So, yes, again, this book is worth a study. Here we go. Let's get into it. I want to begin our study of this book actually with a quick look at the name of the prophet we're going to be studying, Isaiah. If you have had children, perhaps you spent some time looking at the meaning of names that you might give to your kids, those little books, and that was kind of fun. Does anybody know what their name means today? Anna, what's yours? Oh, you nodded your head. Gracious? What's Harlow mean?
Fat Hill.
Oh, yeah, it means fat. Wait, Fat Hill?
Sorry, it's the best I thought could do.
Well, they probably should have tried a little harder there. Yeah, Fat Hill. Anybody else know what their name means? Yeah, Catherine?
Catherine means pure.
Pure, yeah. Yeah, right. All right. Constantly striving to live up to your name, right? Yeah. Yeah, well, a little higher than Fat Hill. Anybody else? Abby. Father's Joy? Nice, nice. I like that. Yeah, that's oh, Linda, yeah. Pretty? Yeah. Right, all right, cool. Well, if you've read through the Bible, you know that God had a thing about names here and there in the Bible stories. And it's going to be true for us here in this story about Isaiah. Before talking, though, about the meaning of Isaiah, I want to bring you back to that Exodus story for just a moment again. You may know that God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and so forth. But after that long journey of theirs in the desert, God used a different man to bring them into the promised land of Canaan. And that man's name was Joshua. The original Hebrew name that has been translated into English as Joshua has two parts to it. The first of the two meanings squashed together in his name is Yahweh, which is the personal name of the God who interacted with Israel. Second part in the name Joshua means to save or to deliver. So first part, Yahweh, second part, save. So the meaning of the name Joshua then, taking the two parts together, is Yahweh saves, or God saves. Very interestingly, the Bible tells us that 1,400 years after Joshua lived, an angel appeared to a man named Joseph to tell him that the woman he was about to marry was pregnant because God had made it so, and that these two were to raise the boy who would be born to her as their own son, and they were to name him Jesus. Or at least that's what we call him. The name Jesus is actually the name Joshua. It just went through an additional translation in our New Testaments. Let me explain that to you for a second. So in the Old Testament, which was written down originally in the Hebrew language, the name was Yeshua, and it got translated directly from the Hebrew into English and became Joshua. Yeshua to Joshua. But the New Testament was originally written down in Greek. The Hebrew name Yeshua got translated into Greek as Lysus. And then the Greek eventually got translated into English, and Lysus became Jesus. So even though we call them different names, Jesus and the Old Testament leader Joshua had the exact same name. Yahweh saves. God saves. So Joshua, the first one, led the people of God into the physical promised land of Canaan. Jesus, The second Joshua has been tasked with leading the worldwide people of God into the spiritual promised land of heaven Yahweh saves. These two men were both named by God, by the way. God's servant Moses, I would imagine, at God's direction, changed Joshua's name at one point. It was originally Hoshea. But Moses and God changed it to Joshua in Numbers 13 and 16. And of course, we've already mentioned how Jesus got his name. So the fact that these two men had the same name and the fact that the name meant what it did was no accident. And I think that's some pretty cool stuff right there. So, how does that relate to Isaiah? So about halfway between when the first Joshua lived and when the second Joshua lived, Jesus, God decided to use the man that we're about to be studying here to begin preparing the world in a more substantial way than it had been done prior, to prepare the world for that second Joshua. And the man God chose to do this is this man, Isaiah. The Hebrew name for Isaiah has the exact same two elements in it as does Joshua. They're just reversed. So Joshua, again, is Yahweh plus save. Isaiah is save followed by Yahweh. So in the end, the meaning of the names is the same. Both Joshua and Isaiah mean God saves. And Isaiah the prophet, as we will see in the coming weeks, had a lot to say about God's salvation. So again, the fact that these three men all had the names that they did, definitely not by accident. So Isaiah Tuckett, God saves. Yeah. Isaiah. This Isaiah was an important figure in the unfolding of God's saving plan in the world, and his name reflects that. One of my friends from my life before I moved to Madison, you won't know him, has a teenage son who is giving his parents quite a parenting challenge, and in fact, it's gone beyond challenging now into feeling hopeless and miserable for my friend and his wife. The parenting books that I've read, you know, as Anna and I have tried to be intentional and good parents for our girls, have said that disobedience may or may not be punishable, but willful disobedience is definitely punishable. So when the child knows what the parent wants or does not want them to do, and they choose to go in the opposite direction, that is willful disobedience and should be met with consequence of some sort. But what do you do if your teenage son is almost in a continual state of willful disobedience? The stories I've been told by my friend include direct and regular disobedience, insolence, disrespectful talk about and to his parents. And when they've tried to hand out various consequences, he acts like he doesn't care. Nothing seems to get to him or make him want to change his direction. Man, when I talk to my friend, I keep thinking there must be something that would get this guy's attention, you know. But I'll brainstorm ideas with my friend, and he says they've already tried all those things, and you know, they've tried fun things, they've got him involved in church youth group, they've been to family counseling with him, and nothing changes. Well, how is a parent supposed to handle that? I've often remarked to you here in the past about how I think God gave to humans the experience of raising children to teach us some of what it is like for him, our creator, in his relationship with us, the creation. We can learn of the incredible love that God has for us by observing the incredible love we have for our children. We can learn about the importance of balancing our love with setting and enforcing good boundaries for our kids so that they will mature in the way they're supposed to, right? God has allowed human beings to participate in the joy of being a parent, and he has also allowed us the opportunity to understand the pain of parenting a child who has free will and who may choose to go the wrong direction. Well, we'll allow those thoughts to serve as our backdrop as we get into a reading now of the first chapter of Isaiah together. If you would please turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 1, page 679 in the black Bibles in the chairs there. I'd really like to encourage you to have a Bible in front of you today, because I don't have slides on the Isaiah 1 verses that we'll look at, and we're going to be bouncing back and forth in that chapter as we go along here, so it will be helpful for you. 679 in the black Bibles, if you're using ours. All right, and we're going to start with the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 1. I will read them for you. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. God saw the people of Israel as his children. The Bible tells us in a number of places. And he loved them with a parent's love. He had done so much for them and given them so many good things and taught them in the way they were to go. He had made a promise and a covenant arrangement he made with them to continue blessing them with great things, serving them as their king if they would submit to him and follow his ways. Unfortunately, though, to a large degree, the people of Israel did not submit to God or follow his ways. God knows the pain of parenting children who routinely, willfully disobey. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me, it says in verse 2 there. And then in verse 4, God's children were given to corruption, it says. They have forsaken the Lord and turned their backs on him. So God, again, is the life giver, the maker, and provider of all that is good in this world. And yet so many of the Israelites turned away from him over the years. And if God could be baffled by anything, I think that word would probably apply and fit here. He points out in verse 3 that even a donkey knows where to go to receive life-giving sustenance. A donkey knows its owner's manger or food trough. God had done all he could to teach the Israelites and provide for them well, but he had to stand by and watch as they rebelled against him. How is a parent supposed to handle that kind of behavior? How is a God supposed to handle that kind of behavior? Well, actually, those are two different questions, parent and God. There are great parallels between God's relationship with us and our relationship with our children. But God has some additional hats to wear that we don't with our kids. God's not only a parent to us, but he is also the one responsible for bringing justice to the earth, righting the wrongs that happen in this world. He is the just judge, says Scripture. And it's quite easy for us to think of the incredible acts of evil that happen in this world. God is the one who is tasked with eventually enforcing the law and punishing evil. Let's keep reading some of Isaiah now and look at the sinful behavior that the Israelites were involved in. We'll come back to the part we're skipping here in a bit, but look over with me now at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. Jerusalem once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now, murderers, your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They love bribes, chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them." And over in verse 29, Isaiah points out that many Israelites had begun worshiping the false gods of the nations around them in gardens and oak trees and that stuff you'll see there. Some of the practices of those nations around them involved even child sacrifice. So there were wicked, evil things being done by many of the children of Yahweh. And so right along with expressions of a loving parent's pain from witnessing children gone wrong, we also see here in Isaiah chapter 1 expressions from God, the just judge, who, though he offers grace after grace, if that grace is not accepted and if the sinner never turns from sin, this is a judge who must punish. And we pick up where we left off in verse 24. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. And then skip to verse 28. Rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. God is a God of tremendous love and grace. He is, but he has his limits. He has a job to do. Consequence for unrepentant evil hearts will come. And in fact, the Israelites had already started to pay some of the consequences at this time of Isaiah's writing here. During our prophet's lifetime, the countryside around Jerusalem suffered many raids and military defeats at the hands of their neighbors. Their goods were stolen. Often their people were taken as plunder. Towns were burned. Towards the end of Isaiah's life, only Jerusalem itself had been spared. So the consequences had already begun to be experienced in Israel for their sin. Jump back with me now to verse 5, and we'll read there about these consequences, starting in verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore, Israel? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion, Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, totally destroyed. Sometimes a tactic we can use as parents when we're dealing with disobedient children is that we can decide to simply allow the kids to experience the natural consequences of their bad choices. We might try that. So we take the protecting hand off and within reason, allow them to see what happens when they behave in such sinful ways. And God had begun here at times taking away his protecting hand from sinful Israel. They had begun to experience what life was like without God, their protector. And it was a terrible thing. So I think much of chapter 1 here feels like the parent who has just allowed their child to experience some of the natural consequences of their bad actions. And now that parent wants to go back in there and show love and say, you see what will happen? Now stop that behavior. I don't want you to experience those hard things. I don't want to punish you, but you really need to stop that bad behavior. What I want to do is love you and forgive you and protect you. You saw verse 5 there where it said, where God said, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? And look with me also over at the end of verse 16 where it says, stop doing wrong. And then verse 17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let's settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. So, do right, God says to them. Do right. And then I can show you my love and protect you. If you'll turn and follow me, I'll forgive you and make your sins white as snow. So the first chapter of Isaiah describes to us a God who wants to show love and wants to forgive, but he needs his children to turn from their sins in order to be able to do that. Okay, skip back over to verse 11 now. Starting in verse 11, we'll find a teaching from God there that the second Joshua, Jesus Christ, often preached as well. Starting in verse 11, Isaiah writes, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening because your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong." Okay, so in the midst of not defending the fatherless or the widow, in the midst of thieving and accepting bribes and worshiping false gods and even murdering people, the Israelites were still following God's laws to bring animal sacrifices to the temple, and they were still offering worship to him of a sort, going through the religious motions. And God says to them, what does your worship mean to me if you leave the temple and you are cruel to people and you steal and you cheat? You can keep your animal offerings and your grain offerings. I hate them because of your terrible behavior. Stop doing wrong. The major prophet who follows Isaiah in our Bibles is Jeremiah. And God once prompted Jeremiah also to write on this theme. I do have this one for you on the board. Here's Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. "Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you." But they did not listen or pay attention. We've seen in our studies of Jesus of Nazareth here over the past that many of the Jews of his day were still doing the exact same things, right? And Jesus preached that God wants our hearts, not empty religious activity. He wants people who desire to follow him 24/7, not people who just show up to the temple when they're supposed to. It's a concern we're following the spirit of the law that God desires to see in us, not a heartless following of the letter of it. What's a parent to do when their child continues to willfully disobey time and time again? This is a situation that God faces with the human race day in and day out. Well, the question for us in our reading of Isaiah chapter 1 actually is not what is a parent to do, because in our relationship with God, we are in the role of the child, right? Not the parent. So the question for you and me today is, what is a child to do? And Isaiah has given us some pretty clear answers here in Isaiah chapter 1, I think. Don't be involved in evil. Don't be involved in sinful things, right? That's a pretty clear message from Isaiah. We are to learn what God desires of us and then try hard to live in that way. Isaiah called out in verse 10 for Israel to hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the instruction of our God. You know, it's not just about being a good person, as our culture would define that. Okay, we actually need to dig into the Bible and discover what God is asking of us. And don't we still have people in today's world who might attend a lot of church services, but then don't carry the godly behavior that is taught there into their daily lives? Isaiah chapter 1 has told us that religious actions mean nothing to God if they are not accompanied by an intention to follow him in word and deed in our full life. So let's be careful that we don't also fall into that trap of showing up and doing our church thing, but then not trying to apply the things we have heard there on the weekdays. Stop doing wrong, Isaiah says. Learn to do right. This is verse 17. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. What does it look like to defend the oppressed? To take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Seems to me that these words are a call from God for us to see the people around us who have the least power in our society. That would have been true in ancient Israel, the fatherless and the widow. We're to see the people who are most likely to be taken advantage of in our society, and then we are to actively engage and help them. That's what I think the message there is. So I have a copy of the book that you Sunday schoolers used for your Isaiah study last year, and I thought it would make sense to use it as one of my resources in the prep of these sermons. And that book had a question in its material on Isaiah chapter 1 that I thought was worth repeating here. It asked this: what would it cost you to actively seek justice as well as to simply avoid committing injustice? Read that one again for you. What would it cost you to actively seek justice as well as to simply avoid committing injustice? Because those are two different things, right? And I think we concentrate on the second part there. We are not going to commit injustice, and that's a good thing. But what would it look like to take action in helping people who are being abused and unfairly put down by the powerful in our society? What would that cost us? We're called by God to see people who are in difficult situations and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, Calvary, because of the leadership and sacrifice of that second Joshua, Jesus, all those who have made him their Lord have now also been given the incredible title of being children of God. We are now his children. It's amazing. And we've been given an opportunity to be better behaved children than many of the Israelites were at the time Isaiah was writing. Let's not grieve our loving Father's heart, but instead let's listen and learn from him and seek to apply his teaching in our lives. You know, it's that turn of the heart that he is looking for. He's not looking for perfect behavior. You know, the blood of Jesus can take care of the failings that we will still have. But when we turn our hearts to him and enter into that repentant and real relationship with God, he is enabled then to shower his love upon us, and as he so desires to do, he is then enabled to take our sins of scarlet and make them white as snow. So this is Isaiah chapter 1. More on these things to come as we continue in the weeks ahead to dig into the first of the prophetic books in our Old Testament, the important book of Isaiah. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, may we heed the words that you have given to us in Scripture, and may we follow you with our full hearts as you call us to. We here today thank you, Lord God, for the sacrifice of the second Joshua, your son, Jesus Christ, who enables us to be forgiven for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins when we turn to you. We will still fail, Lord God, but we would ask that you would work your Holy Spirit within us to bring us into a situation of following you more and more completely and consistently in our daily lives as we continue to go about living in this world you have placed us in. All glory and honor to you, Lord God. Amen.